Amen. Well, good morning. Grasp the living word in your hands this morning. Grasp it that we may grow in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Even now as we long for the pure spiritual milk of the word, that by it we may grow into salvation. What a high calling and joyful mandate we gather under this morning. As always, our love and thanks to Brady and Diana for leading us in song as we join in praise to our triumphant King, to our risen Savior, to Him who is our fortress and our ever-present help. Well, this Lord's Day is a special one for Harrison Hills. I pray that you've been enjoying our deep dive into Paul's letter to Titus as we explore eldership, as we've looked at the architecture of the church, and well, as we set about putting our own church polity and structure in order. But I know these have been heavy lifts, perhaps new concepts and topics for some. These have been weighty weeks, and I want you to know how much we appreciate having intense expository listeners that are filled with a drive for biblical fidelity, meaning a drive to be as close to the biblical model in all things as we possibly can. And to that end, it is sometimes good to rest. We want to give our minds and hearts a bit of time to consolidate and settle these weighty topics in Titus. And for that, our most blessed place to convalesce and to sit down by refreshing streams is no other place but the Psalms. So if you would, open your Bibles with me to the Psalter this morning, to the book of Psalms. We'll be visiting, and for some revisiting, a psalm that has been a close companion for many and a friend to many through the storms of life. This morning we'll be looking to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. You know, I have to say that any time I preach from the Psalter, I really feel like I've walked into a buffet and I just went straight to the dessert table first, right? There's such richness and such sweetness. We will return to the steak and potatoes of Titus, but dessert first this Lord's Day. So let us now look to this incredible psalm, a psalm that we will see that will become an anthem, a psalm that has brought stability to generations and as an anchor to the church. Now, as we have a complete reading this morning, I would ask that you would stand this morning as I read. Please stand with me. Looking to Psalm 46, Psalm 46 we read to the choir master of the songs of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains shake into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its lofty pride, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be shaken. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations roar, they rage, the kingdoms shake. He gives his voice, the earth melts. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, Selah. Come, behold the works of Yahweh, who has appointed desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts up the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. You may be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask as we approach this time of respite in your word, as we convalesce along the beautiful streams of the Psalter, Lord, that you would cause our hearts to open, that you would cause our minds to be receptive. Lord, that everything that we would have brought in with us, our burdens, our cares, that would distract us from embracing and hearing your word this morning would be relieved and would be cast aside. Heavenly Father, you know each need that has walked through these doors today, and they are many. And Lord, this word is sufficient for every one of them. So we ask, Lord, that you would be with us in all of your kindness and providence. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.
Well, 496 years ago in 1527, most are familiar with a horrific wave of death that swept across the continent of Europe, being ushered in by this flea and rodent-borne illness known as the bubonic plague, also called the Black Death. Of course, we dealt with our own pandemic of sorts 4 years ago, but the bubonic plague, the Black Death in Europe, killed between one-third to a full one-half of the entire population of Europe. And as frightening as the deadliness of the plague was, it was really the plagues of unpredictability that made it the most fearful. You see, this plague could sweep into a village or a town overnight, and its first victims would fall within 24 hours. No social distancing or masks. The plague could spread by just the briefest touch. Well, 10 years prior to this bubonic plague sweeping across Europe, more specifically through Saxony, a former Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther was nailing his 95 grievances against Rome to a church door in Wittenberg, sparking, of course, in part, the Protestant Reformation. Now here, 10 years later, into that Reformation, this Black Death is descending upon Wittenberg, where Luther and his family lived. And Luther now had a young son. He was 1 year old, and his wife, Katharina, was pregnant with their daughter, Elizabeth. Of course, knowing that the plague was descending upon Wittenberg, what were most tempted to do? We'd run, right? Like a swarm of killer bees that's coming on you, you run. And in fact, it really was complete anarchy and total chaos in villages where the plague was even rumored to be coming. But now with the Black Death about to descend upon Wittenberg, the head of the college where Luther lectured, he wisely urged his professors to leave. But Luther refused. Now, he didn't begrudge anyone else who desired to leave, but all the clergy, if of all the clergy took this counsel, who would be left to care for the sick and the dying? Better yet, who would be there to administer the antidote of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only true cure for the soul that's dying? And so Luther, with the support of his very pregnant wife and with a one-year-old child to care for, they opened their home as a hospital to the infected. As the Black Death descended on and devoured Wittenberg on August 2nd, 1527. This was a horrific time for the Luthers. Family, friends, neighbors died in their home. They nearly lost their one-year-old to the plague. He miraculously recovered. But sadly, their daughter Elizabeth, she died only 8 months after she was born, likely due to Katharina being so weak in her system while she was pregnant, fighting the plague. Not only did Martin Luther have to witness the death and despair of the plague in his own home, it was intense, it was personal. But the Luthers would daily receive reports and letters of German Protestants being killed or exiled for following his teaching and for standing on biblical truth. And amidst all of this, soldiers under Charles V were laying siege to Rome as well, which had massive implications for all of Germany. This was a time of great political unrest. It was a time when the social order and structure of society was being upended. It was natural disasters and spiritual chaos that surrounded the Luthers on every front. It no doubt felt like the world was burning down around them. It was during this time of unrelenting national chaos, of medical crisis, of spiraling death tolls, of spiritual confusion as satanic forces buffeted the reformation of the church. It was during that time that Martin Luther picked up his quill. Now at the top of a piece of paper, he wrote, "Ein feste Burg ist unser Gott." A mighty fortress is our God. And what became the anthem hymn of the Reformation, it was written in the bowels of a world that was being shook and was crumbling on every conceivable foundation. And what some may not know is that Psalm 46, our text for this morning, it was used as the heartbeat for this enduring hymn and has even become known as Luther's Psalm. Indeed, the only certainty that Luther possessed for those 10 years of his life was the truth of God's word as all other mountains were being tossed into the sea. Now, if one looks closely at the opening of some psalms, we'll often see the written at the top, either the exact time or perhaps even the exact event that inspired the writing of that particular psalm. Now, while we don't have that for Psalm 46, most believe that this song was likely written in response to the miraculous deliverance of Jerusalem under King Hezekiah. And we can read about that miraculous event both in 2 Kings 18 through 19 and 2 Chronicles 32. And in this reading, the Assyrian king has stormed through Judah. Right? He's demolishing towns and villages, having terrorized the entire nation. The Assyrians now took over 200,000 residents and all their possessions as prisoners and bounty. Now, it's not hard to imagine that incredible fear, overwhelming despair, and confusion reigned over the house of Judah. Where was the Lord? Where was the promised hand of protection? Where was the Lord when tragedy came? Where was the Lord when the Assyrians scorched the earth in Judah, completely unchecked? And yet, instead of getting reprieve or getting an answer, the situation actually only grew more dire. True crisis arrived for King Hezekiah as 185,000 Assyrian troops finally surrounded Jerusalem with the intent of killing all inside of her walls. Unless God supernaturally intervened, utter destruction awaited the inhabitants inside. And yet, in the midst of the confusion, in the midst of the crisis and the chaos, and in the midst of God's children crying out, in the midst of no doubt skeptics wagging their head in doubt, saying, "Where is your God now?" King Hezekiah prayed. And God answered. And in one night, the angel of the Lord annihilated the Assyrian army, killing all 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. 2 Kings 19:35. Now, this background, this historical, biblical context helps us to begin grasping the gravity of this psalm, right? We begin to see what Luther saw in this incredible song of ascension, right? This anthem of power that cries out for the supremacy of God over all that concerns us and the intimate help that surrounds his children. This strong fortress of protection and refuge for his children. This was the music that moved the sons of Korah who wrote this psalm. And this is the beat of music that saturates us as well. So with that, beloved, let us look closer, beginning with verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. As the psalmist opens, we really see two glorious attributes of God on display, right? One, he is all-powerful, and two, he is everywhere. Do we see that? For those of you that like your big words, we see that God is both omnipotent, all-powerful, and he's omnipresent. God is everywhere. See, well, that's fine to say that God is powerful. Most would affirm that, right? Every Christian would certainly profess that. But what does that really tell us? Just how powerful is he? What kind of power? How much power? The sun could be called powerful. An engine or a motor could be called powerful. A hurricane can be powerful. A sermon can be powerful. And to that end, as usual, our English is of little help to us. It merely conveys to us that our God has strength in verse 1. But if we look closer, we'll find that the psalmist is telling us just how strong in their usage of the word God. Now, we know there are many names used for God in Scripture, right? Many that the psalmist could have used. Names that convey different attributes of God. Of course, the name Yahweh, right? Which we see often in our LSB translation. That's the most common name for God in the Psalms. In fact, we see Yahweh used quite a few times in Psalm 46. They're showing God to be the active and the self-existent one. But the sons of Korah didn't use Yahweh. Or perhaps they could have used El Olam, meaning the everlasting God, the eternal God, highlighting God's loving kindness. What about El Elyon? Emphasizing God's sovereignty over all as the most high. They could have chosen El Shaddai. There's about 16 different common names in the Old Testament conveying truths and attributes of God and who he is. But instead, here in verse 1, the psalmist uses Elohim, meaning strong, almighty. That's the framing introduction of our psalm. But beloved, it goes so much deeper than that. Right? The word for Elohim is, it's what's known as an intensive or a majestic plural, right? Also called a royal plural. It's like a king or nobility who's referring to themselves as we. Right? We see this in Genesis 1:26, right? Where then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. Let us." Right? It's used to indicate a greatness or a power or a prestige. Meaning here in our psalm, the writer's not, he's not merely saying that God is strong. He's saying he is very strong. And that he's not just mighty, he is exceedingly mighty. It's the same usage in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. Elohim, exceedingly powerful God, did what? Created the heavens and the earth. It is that power that the psalmist wants us to see. The exceeding might, his all-consuming strength, that power is to be the goggles. These are the lenses we need to put on right now. That it is no less than the creative power and strength that created the world by the word of his mouth. It is he who is our refuge and strength. So if we got our scriptural lenses on now, saints. All right, back to our text. Notice here in verse 1, God what? God is. He is. Meaning present tense, right? So if we expand out on that, the psalmist is saying that every moment of every day, the exceedingly mighty God is. And is matters. When it is a desperate cry for help and safety, doesn't it? In that moment, when 185,000 troops are going to destroy you, your children, your life, when the money's gone, when the relationship is destroyed, when you face temptation or failure for the 1,000th time, don't just tell me about a God who was. And don't tell me about a God who will be. When I'm in trouble, I need the God who is. Is what exactly? Look to our text. Our refuge. A place of safety. A place that is secure. Steve Lawson, in a Bible study he shared on this psalm, described this refuge as, quote, an unassailable fortress and an unconquerable castle, close quote. Here, perhaps, we're starting to see what Luther saw. God is the mighty fortress. Imagine, if you will, like a book or a movie scene for a moment, where perhaps a beleaguered soldier or a desperate family is being pursued. They're being chased by enemy hordes. And up ahead, you look and you see a tower. You see a fortress. And they're lowering the drawbridge to receive the ones that are desperately seeking protection. And with the enemy almost to them, they cross over the drawbridge and the moat. And with a loud thud, the drawbridge is lifted and the door closes behind them. And we sigh with relief. Let me ask you something, beloved. In this scene, in your mind's eye, this family, this soldier, were they walking or were they running? I bet they were running. They ran to the only place that they could find shelter from the enemies, from the roaring lions that were seeking to destroy, from the fear, from the hopelessness, from the chaos that reigns just outside the walls. And if you'll revisit the image of that tower in your mind, around this tower of refuge that is our God, you'll see there's an impenetrable moat. And once that drawbridge is lifted, the inhabitants are unassailable from the outside. Only the good king, who orchestrates the very lives of the inhabitants, may order that drawbridge lowered. Nothing touches the inhabitants of that fortress except that which the good King allows. So be ever so encouraged, beloved. Trouble will strike the believer. We have God's word on that. But it did not sneak over the moat. It did not scale the wall. It didn't find a window that was forgotten open. He is our refuge. Yet the good King allows and even sends trials and troubles to his children in pursuit of their highest calling, which is what? If you're saved here this morning, meaning you've come to Christ in repentance and faith, why did God do that? Why did he save us from death and hell through the sacrifice of Christ upon that cross? The high calling of the Christian is what? That we might be daily transformed into the image of his Son. To form us into Christ's character and image. And through that process, the good King of the tower, the high King of the great fortress, is glorified. Notice with me back in our text that God is not only our refuge, but he is our strength. He is our strength. In the most difficult of circumstances, when the plague would kill Luther's friends and family, when 185,000 troops tell you that you are about to die, whatever the tragedy or trial of seeming impossible odds, God is our refuge and strength. The world's wisdom would tell you that the hero lies in you, that the strength lies in you, to dig down deep and find that inner strength. The world will tell you in the face of tragedy to be strong. God forbid. We don't want to be strong. We want God. We want Elohim. We need his strength. It's perfected in my weakness. The psalmist says that he is our strength. Saints, that's the good news and the bad news. The reality that God is our strength is both an anchor, right? It's a bulwark for the tired, for the timid and the frightened, for the hurting and the suffering. But it is also a rebuke to the strong. If he is our strength, that means we're not strong. The doorway through which we are to come to Christ and the pathway that we walk in the school of Christ results in a recognition of my need for Christ and of the weakness in myself driving me to him. How many professing Christians have no idea just how weak they are? And one of two things happens. One, they never know the power of Christ in their life because they never saw a need for it in their own strength. Or two, they fall tragically. If God is our refuge and strength, that means that those who have beheld their own weakness can lift up their eyes in hope. But the self-assured, the headstrong, they're without hope if they persist. When we were born again, we exchanged our strength for his. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. If you've been walking with the Lord for a number of years now and do not have an ever-growing sense of your own weakness and need for his strength, stop right where you are and take stock. Examine yourself with severity and sincerity. The encouragement continues, last part of verse 1, that God is a very present help in trouble. Oh, saints, don't miss this. Hear the emphasis of the psalmist. He is not just present. He is very present. The psalmist is telling us that in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the situation that just will not resolve, he is never more present than he is right now. All powerful, all present. Soldiers on the battlefield are used to 5-star generals sending down commands from a distant headquarters or from afar off in the Pentagon. But saints, what if that general was sitting in the Humvee with those troops? What if he was in the tank or sitting in the foxhole? He was with them. What confidence would those troops have with the commander of all military forces right beside them? The psalmist says he is a very present help. And the word for help here is beautiful. Ezra. Ezra is a cry for help, a desperation that if it did not come, we would certainly be overrun. There is a desperation in this cry for help. Even as each word, beloved, explodes, each word of this psalm explodes off the page. Look closely. The psalmist says, a very present help where? Where is this Ezra? Where is this help in relation to my trouble? A very present help in our trouble. The help of our God is an intimate help. The psalmist could have said that our God is over our trouble, that he's sovereign over it, which he is as well, or that he goes before you and behind you, or that he covers you on all sides. Yes and amen, and all that is true. But in the moment of greatest fear and struggle, I don't just need a God who's over the situation, or who's gone before it, or behind it, or is even on all sides of it. I need a God who is in it. A God who is in our trouble. God is in the boat. He's in the foxhole. He is a very present help in. Beloved, though the heavens often feel like they're brass, like your prayers are hitting a concrete wall, where the situation or the trial just continues unabated, or your spiritual season is a dry land, God is in that trouble with you. In that pain, in the challenges of our times and our life. And beloved, that reality is a miracle in itself. Look at the beauty of God's word. Just in verse 1, not only are we presented with the mighty fortress that is our God, a bulwark never failing, a refuge for our time of need, strength that is given to us, right? This is the highest encouragement and hope. But now the inspiration of the Holy Spirit weaves one of the greatest miracles of Scripture into this verse that is so easily missed. Consider what this verse is telling us. That the God of the universe, who cannot look upon evil, who cannot be in the presence of wickedness, who demands holiness and perfection, can somehow dwell with us in the boat, in our troubles. How is that possible? We who deserve his wrath because of our sin, who were separated from God by that sin, and yet the great God of heaven now gets in the boat with us. With me. That's the glory of the gospel, isn't it? God dwelling with sinful man, that those he has saved. It's only possible through the cross of Christ, right? The ministry of reconciliation that we've been given through that sacrifice. Paul tells the church at Corinth, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. That is good news beyond our comprehension. Saints, our state, our status before being regenerated by God's sovereign hand was more dire than 185,000 troops about to slay us. We had less hope than the inhabitants of Jerusalem being dead in our sins. But for a supernatural act, death was certain for them, and eternal death was certain for us. We know that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Well, what an introduction the psalmist gives us to our great God. And beloved, we need this introduction, don't we? We need to be reminded of his exceeding power. You know why? Because saints, verses 2 and 3 are about to come upon us. Look with me to verse 2. verse 2. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change or give way, and though the mountains shake into the heart of the sea. The psalmist carries us along from his introduction and reminder of who God is by saying, therefore, right? Meaning, now if this is true, if verse 1 is true, then we will not fear. Right? He's not simply telling us to not fear because I told you so. He's telling you to not fear because God is the very strong one. Because he is the exceedingly mighty one, Elohim. There's a mighty fortress for our rescue and for our safety. And so he makes a declaration in verse 2. We will not fear. Though the earth should change. Some verses say, though the earth gives way. Meaning there is a tectonic shift that is happening. And though the mountains slip or shake into the heart of the sea. What's the psalmist talking about here? He's talking about an earthquake. Now, historically, the psalmist had likely witnessed just such an earthquake. In fact, the mountain range of Mount Carmel, it actually ends at cliffs that overhang the sea. And he had likely watched in terrific awe as huge chunks of Mount Carmel were shook in an earthquake and thrown down into the Mediterranean Sea below. And why does that matter? But we understand that in Scripture, both Jeremiah and Isaiah, they represent Mount Carmel as symbols of beauty, of fruitfulness, of prosperity, of happiness, of fulfillment. And what's happening to it? It's being crumbled and thrown into the sea. These mountains represent to us everything that is stable in our life. Everything that is constant, everything that is unchanging, that you can always count on being there. That person, that job, that home, that church, that which you know that you can count on, all shook and thrown into the sea. Imagine, beloved, perhaps living in a picturesque mountain home. And outside your window is a beautiful mountain peak, perfectly framed in a window. So it's the first thing that you see when you wake up. It's always there. The one day you wake up and it's gone. There's nothing in the window. You couldn't believe it. Surely your eyes deceive you, and yet it is gone. The psalmist is showing us that which we believe to be certain in our life, that it rests on a shadow. Just as our life is a vapor. Now, this is not to cause us to despair or to stop trusting anyone or anything because everything is so temporal. This is meant to reorient and realign what and who we are placing our trust in. Because even that mountain can slip into the heart of the sea. And that uncertainty should cause us to cling closer to our Savior. It's been said that I don't know the future, but I will know the one who holds the future. So what exactly happens when a mountain is thrown into the sea? Back to our text, look with me to verse 3. Verse 3. Though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling or lofty pride. Now water, of course, we know is, well, it's really one of the most destructive elements on earth, isn't it? And through this earthquake, the psalmist is relaying that vast waters are going to be displaced beyond its proper borders, right? Destroying all around it. So trace what the psalmist is telling us here. Not only is the stability of life gone, that mountain is being thrown into the sea, but what happens as a result of that? That mountain being displaced into the sea sends even more destructive elements into our lives. With the roaring and the foaming of the water, flooding the plains, leveling our towns. Saints, if your feet are on dry sand right now, meaning if you are not in a trial, it's only because you've either just left one or you're heading into one. That's the promise of the Christian life. But the person to your right or to your left One of them is going through a trial right now. So your feet may be dry, but your neighbor may be gasping for air. Hold them up. Lift them up. Now, I wish the psalmist offered some relief at this point of the earth shaking, the mountain being thrown into the sea. Some are up to our necks in roaring, foaming water. What else could possibly? Oh. Second part of verse 3. Though the mountains quake at its lofty or swelling pride. What happens in an earthquake? Now, earthquakes are destructive enough, but when you combine earthquakes and water, that's as bad as it gets. This generates tremendous destructive waves, tsunamis even, right? Causing the water to swell. And those waves come back, and they now pound and batter the pieces of mountain that remain, crashing into the open cracks, splitting it and destroying it. It's total destruction. Ezra, help. Wait and breathe, saint of God. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. Think back to the Assyrians, if you will. Back in the ancient world, if an enemy was to lay siege to your city, they would really simply just cut off the water supply to that city, right? Meaning you had a choice. You could either die inside the walls or you could come out and surrender. But if you had a water source flowing into your city, you could survive the siege indefinitely. King Hezekiah had built just such a tunnel. In fact, they're in Jerusalem to this day. You can visit them. These tunnels ensured a river with many streams was flowing into and making glad the city of God. Outside the mighty fortress, the waters roar and foam, the waves crash and the mountains crumble, but there is a river. There is an unending source flowing that the enemy cannot touch with every supply that we need to endure. Where grace for today is given, where times of refreshing for the mundane of life is renewed, and that inexhaustible thirst for gladness is quenched. But saints, the Lord of the river, the Lord of the gentle stream that supplies our need, is also the Lord of the roar. He's the Lord of the foam and the wave. He is Lord of the earthquake. He's the Lord of the tsunami. For the believer, that tsunami is driving us toward Christ, forming and fashioning us for eternity. Charles Spurgeon famously said, quote, I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me upon the rock of ages, close quote. But that same tsunami will strike the unbeliever as well. The same Lord will strike the unbeliever. The Bible tells us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You don't want to meet God outside of Christ. You don't want to meet the King outside of the walls. There's only one fortress for safety that has been made, and access can only be had through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. He is the gate. He is the drawbridge. If you're outside of the fortress this morning, run. Don't walk to Christ. Scripture exhorts us that today is the acceptable day of salvation. And how many have built their own fortresses out of religiosity or good works, family expectations, teenagers, serving a God of their own design and making, one that they're comfortable with, one who makes no demands upon their life, a God who accepts them as they are, that they've made peace with. Saints, that fortress is called idolatry, and it's built on sand. And the roaring tsunami of God will lay waste to it. Like a huge wave that rushes up on a beach where you had built your little castle. and the wave pulls back, and it's like it never existed. So it will be with the wicked. They will perish. Abandon that putrid castle. It's built on sand. Repent and run to Christ. Don't walk. But notice, beloved, that our encouragement from verse 4 of a river whose streams make glad the city of God now overflows into verse 5. For those whose joy is in the Lord, whose strength and refuge is in the Lord. Verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She will not be shaken. God will help her when morning dawns. God dwells in the midst of her. He dwells here in the holy habitation of the Most High. Now here the psalmist, he's talking about the Temple Mount, right? This is where the temple and the Ark of the Covenant were, where God allowed for his presence to rest, to be in the midst of his people, with a promise that God will help her when the morning dawns. But the night is passing. The terror that comes with the blackness is fleeing in the morning sun. And as sure as the sun will rise in the east is our hope and is our assurance in that help that will come. Once again, the general tells the troops, he is with them. And while we're caught up in the wonderful splendor of considering all that the Lord has provided and given to his children, of the refuge and the strength that he is outside the fortress, saints, it is a very different story. Isn't it helpful in the life of the believer sometimes to not only be reminded of, well, what God saved us from, what God saved us out of, but to see the world in its rebellion, in its hatred of God, knowing that was you and I before he saved us in mercy. Because we'll notice as we move to verse 6, the psalmist is now drawing our gaze back outside the castle, saying, look, look back outside the fortress. Look with me to verse 6. The nations rage, they roar, the kingdoms shake. He gives his voice, the earth melts. Now, does this not immediately draw our hearts back to Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us, they're rebels. He who sits in the heavens laughs. I love that. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Let the nations war against each other. Let them rage against their creator. Let the politicians wallow in their filth and corruption. There's nothing new under the sun. The psalmist tells us where our trust resides. Moving forward with the psalmist, look with me to verse 7 now. Verse 7, if we visualize the psalm as a mountain, this is the peak for us. Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, is our fortress. Selah. Meaning the Lord Almighty is with us, that he will defend and he will guard his people and his city. But how do we know this? How do we know that he is the God that will perform this? How can I trust what you're saying, Pastor? How can I know when I walk out of these doors today that what I'm reading is true and that I can stake my life upon it? One word. Come. Look with me to verse 8. Now, verse 8, the God of the universe extends us an invitation to the whole show. First word, come. Come and behold. Do you want to see and know that what I speak is true? Do you want to know that you can trust what the Lord has spoken in his word? Come. Behold the works of Yahweh, who has appointed desolations in the earth. This command to behold, Beloved, this is in all three tenses, right? It's current tense for the author means you have 185,000 rotting corpses outside your walls, O Israel. I will protect you. Past tense, look what I've done to you on your behalf. Done for you on your behalf in the name of my glory. Psalm 66, come and see what the Lord has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He's turned the sea into dry land. Do you remember that, children? They passed through the river on foot. Do you remember that, my children? There did we rejoice in him. Past, present, and future. In the great and terrible day of the Lord, he will bring desolation. He speaks and the earth melts. Peter later writes that the elements will indeed melt with fervent heat. I believe in global warming. The elements will melt with fervent heat. And the heavens will pass away with a great roar. But saints, whether past, present, or future, look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts up the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Notice here, saints, that God is making wars cease. But we must understand that this is not a harmonious and voluntary peace. This is a restrained and a forced peace. This is a peace that if God not be the enforcer of it, the nations would still rage. This is a peace where the unending wickedness of men in their hearts would rise up again to make war on his people and his city. And God knows this. Right? God knows that the wickedness of man's fallen heart will only rise up again and again. Therefore, he what? He breaks their bow and he shatters their spear. He cuts them up and he burns their chariots with fire. And because he's done this, because he has done this, therefore you will what? The world will what? Verse 10, look with me to verse 10. Cease striving. Some translations say, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. You'll notice quotation marks around this verse. Means the psalmist is no longer speaking. The Lord speaks. Be still and know that I am God. Now this actually made me smile for a moment. All right, we all know those famous verses in Christianity that love to be taken out of context, don't we? Right? How many of us have seen the football poster with I can do all things through God who strength? Yes, no. Now this here again, though, is a pretty classic example. Right? How many of us have seen coffee mugs or stationery or posters? Right? Perhaps they've got beautiful flowers on it or a peaceful type of scene. And what does it say? In beautiful writing, be still and know that I am God. No. This is a command to raging nations. James Montgomery Boyce writes about this, quote, this command is not advice to live a contemplative, reflective life, however important that may be. To be still means lay down your arms, surrender, and acknowledge that I am the only one and victorious God. Close quote. And while the command to be still can certainly be a comfort to his people, what exactly is that comfort that God is saying he's going to comfort us with? This is hard. The comfort here that God is telling us that he will one day bring desolation to the nations. We take comfort in that. And people that defy God, who wage war on his name and on his people. Does that sound pleasant to our ears? Yet hear the heartbeat, beloved. As we watch the world wax more evil, as we watch our children being corrupted, as we watch their innocence be stolen, as we watch a world that lives in such rabid rebellion that they're not even willing to accept what gender God has assigned to them. That's how much they shake their fist. We do take comfort in justice being done. We praise the Lord that the weapons of these people will be shattered, who have waged war against God and his people with a ferocious tenacity, and they will never stop until they are made to cease. Therefore, people of God, cease your worrying. Do not worry. Beloved, worry is functional atheism, isn't it? It's functional atheism, knowing in our mind that God exists, yet acting and living as if no one's on the throne, no one's home, no God exists that cares or will perform his word. So we see this command to be still and know is both a promise and an ultimatum to raging nations and to the wicked at heart. This is a command to surrender. Surrender now, because desolation awaits those who would make war against the Lord of hosts. And finally, what blessed completion here in verse 11. Look with me to verse 11. Finally, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, is our fortress. If we look at verse 7 in our Psalms, what do we notice? We notice that this is exactly the same word for word as verse 11, right? Meaning this is important. God says, I'm going to repeat myself. I'm going to tell you that I am with you. And once again, for the second time, verse 7 and 11, how does God name himself? As the God of Jacob. Isn't that remarkable, beloved? Jacob was a liar, a cheat. He was a deceiver. He stole his brother's birthright and he fled like a coward until he met God and he wrestled with God and was made to what? Surrender. Bearing the mark forever of one who had been touched by his maker. He's the God of Jacob. Beloved, that divine call, that divine command for surrender has not changed, past, present, or future. The gospel, by its very nature, is a call to surrender at its very core. The message to a rebellious world, from the cross to the empty tomb, is a call to lay down your arms. Surrender to the God of Jacob. Surrender to the God who saves cheats and liars. You may have wrestled with God, but you must surrender. Maybe you haven't wrestled with God. Perhaps you've quietly chosen the pleasures and comforts of life over being a slave of Christ. Perhaps you consider yourself neutral on the things of God. No one is neutral to Christ. He is either everything or he's nothing. If the gospel message that Christ came to earth, that he lived a sinless life, sacrificing himself on a bloody cross and rising again, that dead men might be made to live, if that message is not sweetness in your ears today, if your heart did not just leap for joy within you as you heard those words, it doesn't matter how long you've occupied a pew or how you perceive your relationship with God. Repent and surrender. Be reconciled to God. Beloved, the gospel is either everything or it's nothing. For those who are safely in the fortress of Christ this morning, let us be encouraged. It's said that when a particular trial or challenge would confront Martin Luther, he would often look over to his helper, to his attendant, and say, come, let us sing the 46th Psalm and let them do their worst. A mighty fortress is our God. Such was Luther's confidence in the truths of this psalm that filled and strengthened this reformer's battle-weary heart. And saints, I pray it would do the same for us this morning. Let us pray. Most merciful Heavenly Father, you are the God of Jacob. Lord, you who are merciful, you who dwell in unapproachable light, you who have given us a place of shelter today. Lord, you've given us a place of rest where you dwell with your people. And I thank you that you have wrestled with us, that you've called us to lay down our arms, that we might be brought into that safe place of refuge. Lord, we pray that you might have lowered the drawbridge for many this morning who are listening online, here, or that salvation might come. I pray that we might heed the command this morning to be still, to surrender. Lord, that the world may see your power and your goodness toward an undeserving people. In all of this we pray in the matchless, in the very powerful and exceedingly mighty name of Jesus. Amen.